I'm going to direct your attention to the words of the verse 30 and 31. I have had these words upon my heart for a little while now, as toward the end of last year I began to think of a motto text for the year that was soon to dawn. And I'd like to take the substance of verse 30 and 31 and use the substance of these words and how that the Lord applied them to Judah, to Hezekiah, to Jerusalem originally, and to take the substance of them and apply it to our own hearts and to set them up as a word that I trust the Lord will write on our hearts for the year that stretches ahead of us, so that at every point along the way in 2004 these words will come to mind as a word from the Lord. The substance of our motto text will then be from the verse 30 and 31, the remnant that is escaped shall yet again take root downward and bear fruit upward. The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall do this. As you will see, I am taking the substance of the words that God spoke to Judah and to Hezekiah, and taking those words to apply them to our own hearts. This is a promise of God that the Lord gave to Old Testament saints, to an Old Testament king. But as Paul reminds us, every promise of God in Christ is yea and amen. It is for us these promises, yes, initially spoken to these Old Testament people of God, and we do not want for a moment to deny that the Lord spoke these words to them. But yet we have an interest in them as New Testament believers. We have an interest in the promises that God has given of old. And we may, on the basis of Scripture, take these words and apply them to our own hearts. And it is my prayer that the Lord will give us this word, and that he will enable each of us to lay hold upon it in a special way, that it will become for you a personal word, for me a personal word for this year, a word to guide us in prayer, a word to guide our activities, a word to set before us goals that we will strive to reach, and that as the year rolls past, we will above all see the promise of God in these words fulfilled in our own hearts, in our homes, and in our congregation. I want us to think then of taking root and bearing fruit. For that is what the Lord speaks to Hezekiah of in these words. The remnant that is escaped shall yet again take root downward and bear fruit upward. The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall do this. This marvelous word of promise is part of a message that the prophet Isaiah delivers from the Lord to King Hezekiah. It is a word that comes in response to Hezekiah's desperate prayer that is recorded in the verses 14 and following. How in desperation of heart he takes Rabshakeh's letter, he goes into the house of God, and he cries to the Lord in the most truly pathetic terms as he waits upon God to come and to deliver him and his kingdom. Now, this was not the first time that Hezekiah had prayed in the scenario that had developed in the kingdom of Judah. King Sennacherib, the Assyrian king, had come into the land and had begun to destroy it, systematically waging brutal warfare against the fenced cities, the strongholds of Judah, waging genocide in the kingdom, using the most barbaric and cruel warfare. Hezekiah had at first tried to reach a compromise with Sennacherib, and that is recorded back in the chapter 18. We read how in the verse 13, Hezekiah attempted to reach an agreement with Sennacherib. He pays 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold verse 15, he gives all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house. He cuts off the gold from the doors of the temple and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid. And he gives all this to the king of Assyria, saying that he has offended and that he will no more try to establish himself, but that he will bow before the rule of the Assyrian king. With treachery, the Assyrian army simply took the money and continued their campaign of warfare against Judah. Hezekiah now faces a situation where all of the strongholds of Judah have fallen to the Assyrians and they have set their sights on Jerusalem. At this very moment, a section of Sennacherib's army under the leadership of Rabshakeh is already around the city. Developments have occurred, however, that lead to Rabshakeh striking camp and going to join the main part of the Assyrian army to face the threat that is now posed by Tirhaka, king of Ethiopia, chapter 19 and the verse 9. This letter is sent as a parting shot, as it were, at Hezekiah and warning him, I'll be back. Don't get carried away with excitement. Don't think that God has delivered you, for I'm coming back to finish what I have begun. There followed, however, this prayer that Hezekiah prayed, and then this marvelous word from the Lord, part of which we are considering today. Indeed, the substance of the whole message is distilled down into the promise statements that we are considering. The remnant which has escaped shall yet again take root downward and bear fruit upward. The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall do us. This, as it were, summarizes what God's response is to Hezekiah's prayer. The Lord reveals that it is his purpose to destroy the Assyrian enemy, and it is his plan to replant, to rebuild, to restore, and to bless his own people. The famous slaughter of the verse 35, when 185,000 Assyrians are slain in one night, then follows. That very night, the very night that God gave Hezekiah this promise, he worked in devastating power against the Assyrian power, the Assyrian army. It seems most likely that the slaughter occurred in Libna, where the Assyrian army had moved. That was another city they had earlier conquered, some 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem. God had intervened. The city of Jerusalem, which seemed destined to be destroyed, was saved. And yet this was only part of what God had promised, because the text that we will be thinking of today goes much further than just the removal of the enemy threat. It goes on to speak of growth and blessing and development and fruitfulness. Now, if we were to see the spiritual state of our nation, of our community, of our city, in a physical or natural way, if we were to see the spiritual reality worked out in political reality, then we would be facing something similar to the situation that Hezekiah faced. This is the kind of devastation, spiritually speaking, that we live among today. The forces of sin, of darkness, of apostasy have made tremendous inroads, and the cause of God has grown weak and small and impoverished. There is a need for urgent prayer. There is a need for us as individuals, as Hezekiah did, to get before God. There is a need to get a word from the Lord. There is a need to see God do for us what he did for Hezekiah. I do not believe that in this day of wasting, this day of destruction, this day of decline, I do not believe that there is any future for the cause of God here, unless God comes and does for us what he did for Hezekiah. I do not believe that there is a future for this congregation unless God does for us what he did for Hezekiah. Now that's a far-reaching statement. And yet I believe that it is true. We live in a day and in a time when the cause of truth and righteousness is in defeat, is in reverse, is in decline. We live in a time that I believe, spiritually speaking, parallels exactly the time that Hezekiah found himself in. The circumstances that are recorded in these chapters, as Judah faced annihilation at the hands of the Assyrian army. We live in a day of great wasting. The wild boar out of the wood has come in to waste the vineyard of God. We live in a time, I believe, when we need to see God move and God do for us what he did in Hezekiah's day. And for this reason I have taken these words, and I trust that they are indeed a word from the Lord. A word for you and a word for me. A word that we will hang on to this year. A word that will make us face up to the reality of the circumstances that we are in, and yet set before us the glorious prospect of God working in power. As we look at the words of our text this morning, let's notice first of all that it is God's promise to preserve a remnant. It is God's promise to preserve a remnant. At this point, he has already been at work to preserve a remnant. He speaks here in the verse 30 of the remnant that is escaped. And now this promise that God gave to Hezekiah impresses upon us a theme that is much repeated in Scripture. That God has a people, that God will preserve his people, and that even in the worst of times, in the most difficult of times, God still has his remnant. As he had in Elijah's day, where despite Elijah thinking, and I believe that he formed his opinion based upon the evidence that was before his eyes, when he said, I only am left. There was, it seemed, no visible evidence of there being any to stand with him, to stand up for the same cause that he represented. That it seemed that all had gone after Baal and after false religion, and if they weren't positively caught up in Baal worship, then they didn't have the heart to stand up and to stand against it. And yet the Lord reminded him, as he would remind us today, yet the Lord had preserved for himself that remnant, even 7,000 in Israel, that had not bowed the knee to Baal. It is a truth that is insisted upon here for Hezekiah. There is a remnant. There is a people. It was the same truth that we have been reminded of recently that brought comfort to the apostle's heart in the wicked city of Corinth. Let's just turn again, please, to those words in Acts chapter 18. At a time when Paul was very much afraid, a time when under great physical, emotional, spiritual pressure, he comes to that city, and he comes to at God's command to preach. And the Lord spoke to Paul in that vision, "Be not afraid," Acts 18 verse 9, "Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." God had a people, even though it may well have crossed the apostle's mind, "Lord, there can be nobody in this wicked, evil city." Such were the circumstances that even the apostle was intimidated, and yet God encouraged him. There is a remnant. There is a people. I have you here. I'll be with you here. I want you to preach here because I have a people here. And this is what Isaiah impresses upon upon Hezekiah's heart and mind. And of course, he's addressing a wider audience as well. He's addressing the remnant through Hezekiah. He's addressing that remnant that Hezekiah represented. I have a people that I still will ally myself to. There is a people that I still identify myself with. There is a remnant. The description of this people that is given to us in these verses and gives us some idea of the greatness of the grace of God that is at work and that will be at work on their behalf. They are described twice over as a remnant, and again twice over in these two verses as those that are escaped. These two words, escaped and the remnant, indicate to us something of the nature of the people that God has chosen to identify himself with. And it indicates the greatness of his mercy. It indicates the greatness of his grace, that he's going to work with just a remnant. He's going to work with just those who have escaped. The numbers of the people would have been very much reduced. Many had been massacred. Many had been killed. Many had been barbarously cut off by the Assyrian soldiers. There's just a remnant left. Just a small number in contrast to the greater number that had previously existed. There's just a small group left. Not only are they small, but they're living like refugees in their own land, having had to flee before the advancing armies. Many, no doubt, had forsaken towns and villages and other cities and had fled for their lives to the city of Jerusalem, congregating in the capital city, thinking that, well, the king is here. Perhaps the best part of the army is here. This is where our last stand is going to be made and where it's going to be taken. And like refugees, they have poured into the city of Jerusalem in fear of their lives, maybe with nothing but what they stood up in or what they could carry. The Lord says, this is the people I'm going to work with. This is the people that he addresses his promise to. Small, despised, impoverished, literally many of them no doubt penniless, desperately struggling for survival. Hezekiah uses a tremendously powerful picture in his earlier statement back in verse 3 of chapter 19. As he petitions Isaiah to get on his face before God and pray, and he says, thus saith Hezekiah, this is a day of trouble and of rebuke and of blasphemy. For the children are come to the birth, and there is not strength to bring forth. The cause of God, as it was represented in Judah, had come to such a time of tremendous weakness. It was now a matter of life and death. In the picture he uses of a mother giving birth, but so weakened and so feeble, she's not able to give birth, and the life of the child is threatened. The life of the mother is in danger. And it seems, if we extrapolate from the picture to the whole kingdom that Hezekiah has in view, the kingdom's on its last legs. The cause of God is dying. There seems to be no other way out of this but death. There's no future. The promised seed and the line, naturally speaking, that is secured and that is advanced through the birth of children, it's finished. There's no strength. In the very hour, in the very moment where there needs to be strength, where there needs to be power, in order to secure the future of the kingdom and the future of the people of God, there's no power. Rather, there is only weakness and imminent death. And yet God gives a promise to these people. How marvelous the grace of God is when he doesn't wipe his hands of such an impoverished, enfeebled bunch. You know how it is in various projects in life, in various situations. you get to the point where you get so tired either trying to fix something or trying to strengthen something, you throw it away and you start over. And the mercy of God, even though from a human point of view and the logic of human thinking, we would say it's better to start over. Better to throw it aside. Why would you bother even trying to patch this up? Why would you even bother trying to strengthen and to work and to coax this back into life? But God says to the remnant, and even to those refugees that had escaped, here's a promise. The cause, though it is in such an impoverished state, God says, I will root it again. I will cause it to bear fruit. I don't know about you, but very often I feel like that remnant. Very often I feel like the picture that is employed here, like the plant that has been pulled out of the ground, roots and all. There's a dryness, there's a barrenness, there's a dearth. There's not the sign of life, to use that other picture that Hezekiah introduces us to. There isn't the birth of children. Where's the work going to go? God has a word. I can begin at times to understand what must have filled Hezekiah's heart. Put yourself in his place. Imagine what he felt as he saw his kingdom dying. His people over whom he had acted as a shepherd being destroyed and wasting away. He had nothing. There was nothing he could do for them. He had tried in his own strength, but that had come to nothing and had only exasperated and worsened the situation. But God is at work. How blessed a thing it is that in a day such as ours we can open the book and say God has something to say. And here's what he says. The remnant that has escaped will yet again take root downward and bear fruit upward. Despite the most intense campaign of wasting, of destruction, God still had a people. Even though the day described here was one of reproach and blasphemy against God, when it seems wicked men had reached to a point of such power and such influence they could curse God and destroy his people. This is what was happening right across the nation of Judah. You read through these verses, and over and over and over again, there is a statement like that given there in the verse 22, where the Lord says what Rabshakeh, Sennacherib and their armies had done. They have reproached. They have blasphemed God. They have exalted their voice against God. They have lifted up their eyes in defiance against God. They have set their heart on the destruction of God and his worship in Judah. And yet God still has a promise. When all the arguments that would have prevailed in the natural mind in this situation would have said God is dead and God is finished and he's given up this people. When all the evidence on the surface seemed to point in that direction, with the success of Sennacherib's campaign of defiance against God and destroying his people, God still had a people. This is what we want to encourage ourselves with today. God still has a people, even in this day. And it will be that way right until the end. The cause of God may become weak at times, may reach the point of almost annihilation, but it will never be annihilated. In Matthew chapter 24, in the verse 24, the Lord is speaking of times of tremendous tribulation that precede his coming. And on two occasions he speaks in the context of his elect, his remnant, His people. Verse 22, except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be sealed. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. It's interesting just to remark that what we are reading of in 2 Kings 19 is really just a forerunner of what will be enacted in the situation the Lord speaks of in Matthew 24, because again the land of Judah, the city of Jerusalem, will be prominently in view, and the people, even nationally, the Jewish people will come under this awful persecution, but especially the people of God among them will bear the brunt of that. But for the elect's sake, God will work. He still has a remnant. Then in verse 24, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. But it's not possible. The elect spoken of here, I believe, refer to an elect remnant that at this point are not saved. God preserves them from the evil message of Antichrist that would damn them, but He preserves them to save them at His appearing. In the prophetic context, this, I believe, is what is referred to. But we're just primarily interested now in the fact that even in the time of the most intense blasphemy against God, accompanied with persecution, God says there's an elect. He has a people, even right to the time of the end. And in our day, we can take courage. God has a people. Things are bad, but God has a remnant. God has a people. You'll see in the words of our text that the work of preservation in this remnant is God's work. The whole work that is in view here and is described in verse 31 as being effected by the zeal of the Lord of hosts. The king certainly has recognized that the Lord must work. Verse 3 and 4, there's no strength. It may be the Lord thy God will hear, and that the Lord will work, that He will reprove the words which the Lord thy God hath heard. The zeal of the Lord of hosts is what is needed to put down the root and to bear fruit upward. If God's people are to be restored, to be revived, to be made fruitful again, then God must work. But you'll see how it's put here. The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall do this. The zeal of God. This is a work that God is zealous in. This is a work that God engages in what we could describe with enthusiasm. Enthusiastically, jealously, zealously working to reestablish His people. This is not a cause that we need fear. The Lord has no real interest in. Rather, He is intensely interested in it. In Luke chapter 18, and the verse 8, where the Lord speaks again with words that relate or have an application to the day of His return. He says, when the Son of Man cometh, shall He find faith on the earth? Oh, the cause of God may have got very small. And yet the previous verse says this, shall not God avenge His own elect, which cry day and night unto Him, though He bear long with them? I tell you that He will avenge them speedily. He may bear long with us. There may be evidence the long suffering of God, patience of God. He doesn't act in a hurry, but He acts quickly. When He begins to move, God can do great things. The Lord will work, He assured Hezekiah. The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall do this. Not our zeal, but God's zeal. God is zealous, and even the word is sometimes used with the idea of jealousy. God is jealous for His own cause. He will arise, and He will arise for the sake of the despised remnant. He will arise to help. We need to move on and just see what it is that God is purposing to do. God's work of restoration is spoken of here. He not only preserves a remnant, but He works to restore them. And that work of restoration is first focused upon the root, to use the picture that is used in our text. God says to Hezekiah, I will work. I will work in zeal. I will work in power as Jehovah of hosts. I will work. Now here's how I will work. I will work first of all upon the root. The remnant that has escaped shall yet again take root downward. We know that there is a natural order spoken of here. We wouldn't dream of contradicting it. We don't expect a plant to bear fruit and then to put roots down. We know that it always works the other way. God works first on the root and then the fruit follows. This is a promise to restore this little remnant to life, to vigor, to growth, to fruitfulness. But how does the Lord do that? He works first upon the root. Now, spiritually speaking, the root is of first importance. The root, in a spiritual sense, is of primary importance. Look with me at the words. Again, they are familiar, I'm sure, but in Matthew 13, in the verse 20, he that received the seed into stony places, the same as he that heareth the word, and anon, or immediately with joy, receiveth it, yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth or endureth for a little while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. The Lord is speaking here in this parable, as you will know, of true salvation, of true conversion, and true conversion demands a root. There must be the seed of the word, using the picture of the sower. The seed of the word enters the heart. It takes root there. There is a root produced. And then, again in the picture of the parable, the blade is produced and then the ear unto a harvest unto everlasting life. But the root is of absolute importance. God, even in these words to Hezekiah, indicates that there will be a work done in the root. Now there are spiritual overtones to what the Lord says here to Hezekiah. We don't want to deny that there was a physical, a literal, a natural fulfillment of these words. The nation was re-established. The city was re-established. The people were re-established. But there is a spiritual dimension to what the Lord has to say here to Hezekiah. And he speaks first of the root. And I don't believe the spiritual significance would have been lost. When God speaks of rooting his people, what does he mean? Well, I believe that he indicates that there will be deliverance from everything that had tended to uproot and unsettle them. There's going to be the reversing of what had occurred. This is the promise of God to Hezekiah. The enemies of the Assyrian had come in and they had uprooted everything. Literally, the people may well have been uprooted from their homes, uprooted from their cities. The nation was in an upheaval. God must deal with the aggressor. God must deal with the plans of wicked men that unsettle and uproot the people of God. Now, that's true in this instance, in a political sense, in a natural sense, as it was for those people that Peter wrote to in 1 Peter chapter 5. And you'll know that in that first epistle of his, he's writing to suffering saints, those who had been persecuted. And he writes to them in 1 Peter 5 in the verse 10, "But the God of all grace, who have called us unto eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you." Yes, there was a time of upheaval, but that's going to end. God is going to deal with those circumstances and establish, strengthen, settle you again. In James chapter 5 and the verse 8, the wider context deals with the saints of the Lord having been abused and impoverished because of wicked, evil, greedy men. But he says this, "Be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord." Verse 8, "Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh." This establishing, this rooting, means a reversing of the effects of the devices and the plans of wicked men, whether real as in Hezekiah's time, threatened as perhaps we often will face the threatenings of evil and wicked men. Their devices have an effect of unsettling the heart. We look at the wicked, we look at their activities. and it unsettles us. But the Lord speaks of reversing that effect and settling his people again. Maybe you need that in your heart. I know I need it. We look at the ungodly. We see the advance of the cause of sin. It unsettles us. We need the Lord to come and say, I'm going to make you to take root. We need the Lord to come and work upon the root and to establish, to strengthen, and to settle us. We could think of the fact that evil doctrine and false teaching, as it comes into the church, has an unsettling effect. 2 Timothy 2 and 14 speaks of those who were subverted, uprooted, overturned by false teaching. We need to see that reversed. The Lord says, I'm going to make you take root. Well, we will need to see the reversing of that particular trend. We need to see error put out and truth, which establishes God's people, brought in. Ephesians 4, you'll remember the portion there where God speaks of giving to his church pastors and teachers so that we would be no more tossed about as children, tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine. And speaking there of the evil influences of liars and false teachers. We need to see God work against that if we're going to take root downward. We need to deal with sin in our own lives. The Lord is speaking explicitly here to a remnant people that had already begun to deal with sin. Hezekiah at this point may well have still have been clothed with his sackcloth. Certainly he was at an earlier point in the chapter. In chapter 19, verse 1, he covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. The elders of the people are covered with sackcloth as they go to Isaiah to get a word from God. Here are a people that are beginning to deal with sin in their own lives. And I believe that this is part of the root work that must be done. Maybe when Hezekiah is going through these circumstances, he has in mind the words that Solomon spoke in 1 Kings chapter 8 at the dedication of the temple, when he spoke of a man coming to pray in a day of disaster and a day of national emergency, coming before God and stretching out his hands to make supplication before the Lord. A man who knew the plague of his own heart, knowing the sin of his own heart, reaching his hands out to God to plead for mercy and for pardon. I believe there is something of that character in these men and in the elders of Judah. In this context, as they seek the Lord, they're dealing with sin. If we want to see the root put down, then we need to deal with sin in our own hearts. Because you know why God works? Let me read you the words of 1 Thessalonians 3:13. God works to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness. That's what this rooting is about. God's people are to be rooted in holiness. They are to be established in godliness. Everything that is contrary to godliness and holiness is that which uproots and disturbs. God must deal with that. There must be a strengthening of that by which we live spiritually. Is that not the lesson of the picture that is here? Speaking of the root of the plant. What does it mean for a Christian to be rooted? Yes, to be established, to be strong, not to be blown about all over the place, but to be fixed, to be steadied. But specifically, it means that there will be a strengthening in the grace of the gospel. There will be, like just as the plant puts a root down into the earth to draw up the minerals and the food that it needs to live and to thrive, so God's people must put down a root into the gospel revelation, into the truth of Christ as it is revealed in the Word, and draw him into their being, into their soul, to thrive and to live. Colossians chapter 1 and the verse 23. where the apostle there speaks of them continuing in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. There's a rooted believer. Where's he rooted? He's rooted, he's grounded, he's established, he's settled in the hope of the gospel, in the faith. And the faith there will simply refer to the revelation of God that is to be believed. Colossians chapter 2 and the verse 6. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as ye have been taught. Rooted in him. This is what it means for God's people to be rooted. Be rooted in Christ. Rooted in the teaching of Christ, in the doctrine of Christ, walking in him, living in him, nourished by him. Ephesians chapter 3. Paul is praying for those believers that Christ might dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know, or to know by experience, the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. There's what it means to be rooted in him. To have the intellectual knowledge to comprehend the breadth and length and depth and height of God's love. And then to know that by experience, to have our hearts enlarged by the love of God and to love him. And Christ himself dwelling in us by faith. That's what it means to be rooted and grounded. I was thinking of the words of Job, where he chastised his friends for their words to him. He says this, this is what they should be thinking. Ye should say, why persecute we him, seeing the root of the matter is found in me? And he had in the previous verses spoken of his Redeemer. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the earth, at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another. I'll see him. That's the root of the matter. It is the knowledge of God, specifically of Christ as our Redeemer, and having that hope of eternal life, and of seeing him. We are to be rooted in these things. God does this work first. He, in order to establish the remnant, promotes in them growth into Christ. Like a plant putting down roots, there will be a rooting of our souls in Christ, in the love of the gospel, in the doctrines of redemption. As in the context in Colossians 2, there will be the putting away of philosophies and other vain doctrines, and there will be a concentration upon Christ. That's what rooting means. It's a secret work. God must do a work in the heart. Initially, there'll be no great upheaval, no great drama, no great foliage or fruit produced. The root is first. It's God's order. Here's a remnant. He works on the root. May this be a year in which we take root as never before. Developing a root system. Putting down roots into the scripture. Putting down roots into Christ. Putting down roots into the gospel. That we would be established and made strong. I'm just going to quickly leave you with the final thought, that the taking of root is always followed by visible growth and fruit. The remnant that has escaped shall yet again take root downward and bear fruit upward. Where there is the secret work of the heart, where there is the work of the root, then there will be work done above the ground too, in a visible, more dramatic fashion. Evidence will be shown of life and growth and fruitfulness. You know that that's a law of nature. Where there is a root, there will be growth and life. visible. There will be fruit produced. There's a statement in Isaiah chapter 27. It's actually a prophetic statement in the context. But let's just think of the bare words that are used. He shall cause them that come of Judah to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. It's the same picture. This is what God says he will do. He promises to Hezekiah, we can lay hold of the promise for ourselves. God has said they'll take root. Oh, we need to pray. Here's something we need to pray for. Lord, work on my spiritual root, that it would be strong, that there would be that ability to feed on Christ and on his word, and that I would bear fruit. This is the promise of God. I'll preserve a remnant. I'll restore that remnant by working on the root system. And then that remnant will bear fruit and grow and prosper and develop. Here's a promise that I trust will keep us from despair this year. We naturally look for great development and growth, and we become discouraged when it doesn't happen. But there's a root work needs done first. May God do that in you and do it in me. And give us the grace to persevere. For I believe that we shall yet reap if we faint not. The remnant shall yet again take root downward and bear fruit upward. May God make this a fruitful year in your personal life, in our homes, in our congregation, that there will be much spiritual fruit. This is the work of the Lord. We need to emphasize that. Because both the root and the fruit are the product of the zeal of the Lord of hosts. He shall do this. We need to pray this year that God will arise in zeal and jealousy to reestablish his cause, to make us take root. Deep root, to feed and to thrive on Christ, and then to grow and to blossom, and to fill the earth. All that the Lord would do.